new team. And guess I could say thank you to my daughter, wherever she just went. Went to the back. She'll be heading back to college. I'm thankful for her to spend time contributing to the music at our church during these holiday seasons. But thankful for all the youth that have participated and contribute and help us in our worship together in these songs. Well, it's time now in our worship to turn in the Word of God. So I want you to open your Bibles to John 17, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And our thoughts in praise, our thoughts in the holiness of God and the goodness of God and the gospel as we sing these songs, but the propitiation of Christ, the advocacy of Christ, that running as the law, as the Word of God says, running and run, and the law turns us as a tutor to run to Christ. And it tells us that there is no fulfilling and keeping and perfecting the law in our life by our own strength, by our own power. It is through Christ that we find our righteousness. And we love those truths and we sing those truths. And our worship now is to turn in our hearts to looking to the words of Christ in John 17. So I'm going to open by reading this portion of this prayer, which is the whole chapter. It's been traditionally called the high priestly prayer for good reason. It is Christ Jesus, the night in which he would be betrayed in the upper room. And during that time, there is this, what's called this upper room discourse that he taught and instructed and dialogued with his disciples in these chapters from chapters 13 till now. The Lord's Supper was instituted at this time. He would go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, and then he would be arrested. But between that time and the conclusion of this upper room discourse is this prayer called the High Priestly Prayer. I'll explain that again in a moment, but let's read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. And we'll stop there as we see this portion of the prayer focusing on Christ and then focusing on his disciples, specifically the 11 here. But certainly there is application and connection to the rest of the church, as we'll see in the following verses and other cross-references connected to these words, these ideas that he is praying to the Father. But it's very significant, this high priestly prayer, that we have the Son of God having come to there, sent by the Father, and here he is before he's going back to heaven where he came from, back to the glory that he shed to come and take on flesh, to be a man, and here he's speaking to the Father, and he's speaking in prayer and making requests. This fits within the model and the mold of what's been called the high priestly prayer of the Day of Atonement. Every year, the high priest of Israel would gather all of the disciples, or what would in this case be the Levitical priests, and they would come to the temple to celebrate this particular feast, the Day of Atonement, this one day in which they would sacrifice an animal for the sins of the people. And there'd be two goats, you know the scene, the scapegoat, and then the other goat by lot that is chosen. This one would be slain, poor guy, and then his blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. There would be a bull that would be slain as well. That bull would be a sin offering for the priest himself because he was a sinner, as the people were. The goat would be for the sins of the people, and all of this picturing the atonement of God given for his people. He would atone for their sin. He would forgive their sin. And so this priest would do this, and it was his sole job here. He was alone to do this, while his Levitical partners here would be assisting, but really he's the only one. He would do the slaying, and then he would go into the holiest of holy places in the tabernacle, the only time of the year anybody could do that, and he is the only one who's allowed to do that. And he would bring that blood, and he would bring the offering there of atonement upon the mercy seat. It's a very significant day in the Jewish calendar. But in the midst of all this, as this day approaches and he prepares to execute this task of the law, he would pray. And that would be the practice of the priest. They would pray. And they would pray in three parts: for himself, for the priests, and for the people. And that's the basic outline that Jesus picks up on. Praying for himself, verse 1 to 5. Praying for his disciples, verse 6 through 19. And then for the people, in this case would be the church future, from verse 20 through 26. That's the feature that we see here. And we want to see it in light of this atonement, because the atonement in the Jewish calendar was a shadow focusing forward on the substance, which would be Jesus dying on the cross. There's where the atonement is. There's where the forgiveness of the people would be found. There's where our focus is. This one high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, would take himself as the offering and slay himself, and his blood, in this case, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the atonement, would be applied to the mercy and forgiveness of the people, and the people would be forgiven through him. That's the Day of Atonement. Now there's other sacrifices and everything else that the Jewish calendar and the Jewish feasts and the Jewish offerings, all of that are different days and different parts of the year, but they all focused on this event here, the Passover lamb, the priest himself. There would be the judgment of God. There would be the blessings of God. This is the Son of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. All these things focusing in on this one and on this day. And so we see this as the context of what he's doing as he's praying here. And he's moved from himself from verse 1 to 5. Now he's praying for his disciples, and he has a few requests. But there's certain birthmarks that feature this. As he's speaking of his people, he gives emphasis to that through the prayer. You notice that, like in verse 9, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. So he's focused on his people that he would atone for. And being that the case, there's a highlight here as he's praying that you want to look at as we're thinking of that from the last week, certain birthmarks of those who are his children. specially given to him, assigned to him, that he guards and protects. And we note these things, and you just want to keep track of them as we work our way through. For example, he gives them my joy. He doesn't give his joy to the world. He gives my joy to them. That's verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So there's a special joy blessed upon his disciples. There's holiness. That's another birthmark. This is the word sanctify. This is them that is set apart from the world and sanctify. That's what the word means, to be holy. There's truth that's involved with them. I've given them my word. So we are those who are the possessors of God's truth, Christ's truth. The disciples and the disciples' blessing and giving to the church and Christ giving us the truth of the word of God in this pattern here. So we are those of the truth, of holiness, of joy. There are those who believe. These are not non-believers that he's speaking about and praying about. They have received my word, verse 8. They have known my words. They have come to know that, and they have believed that you sent me. So belief is a birthmark. Mission is another birthmark. He's not just saying, okay, I'm going to give them all these things and then leave them alone. No, he's keeping them in the world, as we are in the world, to send them. This is the word apostle, sent by the Lord Jesus. Apostle sent one. And so he's going to send them into the world to preach the word that he has given them. We're also to be noted, as we'll see from verse 20 to 26 coming up here in a few weeks, is this idea of unity. They're to be one as I am with you, Father, they may be one. We're giving these things and we're doing these things and we're praying for them that they might be united together. And then lastly, verse 26 speaks about that love. The love which you have loved me may be in them. And so there's a love that is to be there. And of course, that feature of love is already seen earlier in this upper room discourse in chapter 13 and chapter 15 and all the types of elements of which he's been praying and speaking about in these chapters. And so this is what we see for the believers. But there's specific requests here. And I've highlighted these four requests: protection, or guarding or keeping them, sanctification, which we'll talk about this morning, unity, and glorification. That's what he's praying to the Father, requesting of the Father for them. And so as we move into the second one here, as we've spoken about already, that you may keep them, Father, keep them from evil, keep them in your name, verse 11 says. Keeping them from evil is verse 15. There's a protection and preservation for a purpose, by the way. They're going to stay in the world. We're in the world. We need to be protected. We need to be kept in the name of God so that we can execute the mission and proclaim the word in the face of a world that is hostile towards us and towards that message. Sanctification then follows nicely with that. If you're going to keep them in what way? By sanctifying them. And he says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in this word that I've given them, in this truth. They need to be holy. So after praying for himself, he now is focusing on their needs. He's focusing on their care. He's focusing on their power, focusing on their effective work and outreach and service of God in this world, and he's praying about the things that are needed here, things that the Father would then pick up from the Son. As he exits the scene, the Father will provide, and he will answer these prayers. Now the question is, how has the church today reflected the desire and prayer of the head of the church, our Lord Jesus? How do we line up with what he's saying here? Does this really mark us, that is birthmarks? Does this really set the course for what we should be doing and how we should be as believers in Christ, followers of Christ? Do we follow in the footsteps of the apostles? How are we faring? Now, in my upbringing, each Sunday at church, we would repeat a creed. It'd be the Apostles' Creed, or it could be the Nazarene Creed, and there would be a line in there where you would say we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. One holy Catholic apostolic church. The other creed says a holy Catholic church, but you got to get the apostolic in there. That's the Nicene Creed. And there's this statement that is very significant, and I think we need to look at here and see this. I want us to think about the Holy Apostolic Church. We'll take the Catholic word out. That's a confusing word. If you're in Sunday school this morning, you understand what that means. It basically means universal. One Catholic, one universal. But the emphasis here I want us to see is the Holy Apostolic Church. And that's where this phrase, verse 17, comes into play. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, verse 18, into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's apostle. That's apostolic. In the verbal form, the apostolic. For us, we receive the word of God from the apostles. Verse 20. As soon as we divert from that apostolic truth and that apostolic connection, we are no longer an apostolic church. And so we want to think about these things, and they're very important for us to affirm these things, but we want to look at these verses and learn from them, because they are, even today, 2,000 years later, extremely significant to what's going on in the church. Are we a holy church? Are we an apostolic church? Or are we a secular church? Secular church. That means worldly. Are we basically drawing our identity and our purposes from worldly things, secular things, or are we drawing them from the spiritual, which would make us, right here, sanctified in the truth and apostolic? Now, it's James Boyce who voiced his concern about the modern church. This would have been 20, 30 years ago. It's true today. About the impact of the world system on the church. And he's thinking of denominations, the larger denominations, but more he was concerned about the evangelical church even at that time. And he identified four crucial areas that he saw that the impact of the world was having upon the church that would make it a secular church. So he entitled, whether it was a book or sermon series, The Secular Church. And in these four areas, they're this way. How the church in these areas have the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, and the world's methods. Okay, those four things. And I want us to think about that a little bit. Let's start with the world's wisdom real quickly. I'm going to just stay with me in this introduction. I'll get through it as soon as I can. Colossians 2, the world's wisdom. Where the church, for some reason, has been so impacted today, and you look at across the denominational lines, and you see certain major denominations that we've had from America from back in the day, the Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalian or Anglican Church, and the Congregationalists, even the Baptists and whatnot, and across the board, those major denominations, what do they look like today? Are they secular, or are they holy and apostolic? Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." There's a distinction right there. According to Christ, that's holy. According to the things of the world, secular. Simple. Rather than the pure wisdom of Christ and the pure wisdom of his word given to the church, rather than the authoritative, reforming voice of God through Scripture, the secular church seems to have ignored this godly wisdom and replaced it with the authority coming from men, human wisdom. And the examples are all over the place. And you enter into some of these churches, and what's outside is a rainbow flag. Or what's on the inside and what's being taught from the pulpit is something that may come from Time magazine more than the Word of God. Or it may be just whatever the local trends and the newest things, the newest fads, whatever is woke for the day is now something the church needs to take on. That's a wisdom that they see as important and authoritative, and now this is what dominates the pulpits. Examples of this would be like Darwinian evolution or theistic evolution rather than Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Or Freudian psychoanalysis, changing the Christian view about anthropology or sin and conscience and removing the terms, the Christian terms, the typical biblical terms of what sin is, and now it's just problems of different sorts. Or Marxist economics and sociology in the form of what's called liberation theology. We're liberating. The gospel is not about your sin. The gospel is about setting you free from oppressors. So the world's wisdom has entered into the church. And these are the things coming across even in evangelical churches today, even in the Southern Baptist Convention today. Thus, the secular church is adopted and would be identified as the world's wisdom. How about the world's theology? The world's theology is pretty simple. Man is basically good, and nobody, except maybe Hitler and some fascists, maybe Donald Trump too nowadays, are really lost. They're the lost ones. Sin's no longer rebellion against God's righteous law. Rather, it's just ignorance, some kind of oppression that resides in social structures, and thus there's systemic sin. And Jesus came to give us a pattern for creative living, self-fulfillment, self-actualization. In one of the major denominations, the Reformed Churches of America, one of its most popular teachers and leaders back in the late 20th century. Late 20th century? I was living then. Okay, so this guy was the biggest proponent of what would be described as self-fulfillment, self-actualization, and he was the leader. He was the, I guess, what do you call those? The big church that everybody looks to in their denomination. The evangelist of the social justice warrior and whatnot, all this stuff, the world's theology adopted right on in. We've just taken what Scripture says about how we view man, sin, God, salvation, and we're going to change it to something else. That's our pursuit. Then we have the world's agenda, how we're going to execute that, how to fix the problems of mankind. Well, first of all, defining the problem of mankind has been changed. That's the theology. So now the real problem needs to be fixed, which might be something like climate change. And now this has become an agenda in the church for some reason. As an example, whatever may be woke for the day, LGBTQ, transphobia, genocide, abortion availability, vilifying the so-called oppressors, and funding the mutilation surgeries, all that stuff that's going on in the world. Somehow the church decides that's important nowadays, and they're behind it, and they're taking up the agenda. When it comes to climate change, we now attack the real sin, the real problem of the world is big oil, cows, and SUVs. We know how to promote our wind farms. Okay, you know this, and I'm not trying to speak like some expert, but this is just to reveal to you, the church has adopted this stuff. The wisdom, the theology, the agenda, and if you're even curious about that, how is it adopted? Even in the evangelical circles, look to the Southern Baptist Convention and the battles that are going on there today. And then there's the methods. Well, how do we do this? We're going to target the problems, that's our agenda, and the world's methods. God's methods are pretty simple. Prayer, power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, revival in the land, and faith in and obedience to Scripture, following Christ. That's what he's saying. Paul says here, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. That's our agenda. That's our method. To turn people from their wicked ways and turn them to the relationship in Christ, the Savior, and healing in that way. Here's the strength and power of the church. Not in worldly agendas and ideologies, which we're not in any way particularly competent at all anyways. Why would we want to jump on the bandwagon? It's not our expertise. Our expertise is what Jesus is telling us here in John 17. So what does the world use as its methods? Simply this, James Boyce says, politics and money. Politics and money. Indoctrination at the centers of higher learning and driving the agenda, driving the theology, driving the world's wisdom right into the minds. That's the method. George Bernard Shaw, back in his day, predicted that the religion of the future will be politics. Interesting. The church across denominational lines have been seduced into thinking real change, real good, is achieved through putting enough money towards it, from George Soros or whoever, and changing the politics to our way. And that's how the church becomes relevant to the world. We need to be relevant to the world. Why would we want to be sidelined from the world's ideas? Well, here's why. John 17. Sanctify them in the truth, not in the wisdom of the world. This is what he has to say. What does the church need? It needs to be sanctified, and it needs the truth. And then it needs to be sent out into the world with that truth, protected from the world to proclaim that truth, because the world's not going to adopt our ways. But we still go. And as we go, verse 20 says, note this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's our agenda. There's our theology. There's our wisdom. It's coming straight from our head of the church. So what does it mean now? Let's take a look at this verse. I'm just going to focus on this verse and then kind of lead into the next few verses about a holy apostolic church. Five features. What's holy and apostolic? And based on these features should tell you exactly what you should adopt personally and for us as a church. Here's where we need to stand. Here's where we need to believe. Starting with sanctify. Sanctify them, verse 17. This means to set apart for God. We are set apart for God by God. Okay? Thus, Jesus is praying. He's not praying to them and saying, you need to sanctify yourself to the truth. He's praying to the Father to sanctify us or the disciples here specifically in the truth. So it's the Father who sets us apart for himself and for Christ. So to be clear, what Jesus wants to see in his people is we're to be clear about our authority. It's not coming from the world, but from God. We've been chosen, set apart by him in his truth. That's where our authority is. We have to become distinct in our theology, not ambiguous. We cannot integrate the world's ideologies into this and think that we're going to be more effective or better off. This is where sanctification happens. This is where effectual ministry happens when we are set apart for God in his truth. We have to give priority to God's agenda, not the world's. And our mission is defined simply in God's revelation, not some social justice mission defined by the world. Thus, we do not want to be a secular church. What good is that? We're to be a sacred church. That's what sanctify them implies. Sanctify has actually two senses to it, and both of them can be applied here, and we'll talk about both of them. The first one is this, set apart for God's use. And the second idea to sanctify is be made holy, which both of them kind of go together. But there is at least a difference there that we need to flesh out. First is that set apart for God's use. That's what I want to focus on in this first point. Jesus asked the Father, set them apart in the truth. Make them distinctly different from everything else in this world by putting them in the truth. That's what he's saying. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 36. A very interesting text that correlates to this, and Jesus speaks about himself here in 10:36. It says here, and he's speaking and dialoguing with the Jews about his identity as the Son of Man, and he says, do you say of him, speaking of himself, whom the Father consecrated, and sent into the world. You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. The word consecrated is the same word sanctified. It just depends on how you're looking at it here. In this case, what we're seeing Jesus saying is the Father set the Son apart for the task, sending him into the world. It's a holy task. It's for God's purposes to fulfill his task as the Son of God. And for me to deny that would be blaspheming really God and his purposes, and it would be a denial of who I am. And so here is the set apart idea. So the birthmark of the church is this holiness, but in both in character and in service. And in service. And we see that this does not only involve the 11 disciples, but all of the church. So he's speaking here specifically in verse 17 of the 11 and saying, I want these apostles sanctified, set apart in the truth. I want them set apart, Father. But it's not just the 11 who gets this mighty calling and this mighty purpose. Turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're included in this as well. 1 Peter, the apostle speaking to these Christians in scattered places. They are not part of the world because the world is kicking them out and making them exiles, and they're having to go live somewhere else. That's what the first verse highlights for us. They're living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were in one place, and now they're treated as exiles. The world doesn't like them. They're really already kind of not just set apart, but pushed out by the world, and yet the Father has set them apart for his purposes. And listen to these verses. Verse 4, chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He speaks of all believers as the priesthood. We're all priests. And our task set apart by God, sanctified by God, consecrated by God, however you want to see that or say that, is we're built up in a spiritual house as a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. We're serving our God in worship. Serving him. God has set us apart for that purpose. Jump ahead, verse 9, same chapter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus the emphasis here, God has set you apart. Before you're just part of the world, but now you are a holy people, a consecrated people, a sanctified people. So back at our text here in chapter 17, the disciples really represent all of us in many ways. These 11 are sanctified and set apart for God's purposes. So are we following in footstep. Like the Old Testament Levitical tribe, set apart by God to serve him and his people and the priestly duties of the nation. There would be no other tribe in the nation of Israel who had that task, who had that service given to them by God. It was them. And now what he's saying here and what Peter has said here is the church, the disciples, are now the set apart ones. So his prayer here is, they are not of the world, but I want you, Father, to set them apart from the world, the secular, for holy service to you. So you ask the question of yourself now, do you view yourself as a member of the royal priesthood? Are you just part of the world? Are you a holy nation of people for his own possession? Or are you just secular like the rest of this world? Is our church nothing different from any other organization in this world, just secular, doing some nice good things? Or are we sanctified for God's holy purposes? So do you conduct your life, your affairs, your values, all these things based upon that sanctified calling? Maybe we just need to remind ourselves, oh yeah, God has set us apart. God has chosen us. God has called us his royal priesthood. God has charged us to worship him, to offer spiritual sacrifices to him, and to proclaim his excellencies in this world. That is a holy church, which the proclaiming the excellencies also ties in the apostolic element, sent by God into this world. Second feature. The other definition of sanctification has to do with holiness and character. So we're going to talk about progressing in holiness. And I say progressing in holiness because, let's remind ourselves, this is a prayer for them. They already are saved. They already have believed. They're already his disciples. What more do they need? They need to be sanctified in the truth. So there's this element of growing, increasing, maturing holiness in them in the truth. So we could tie both of these together and say, this all is what's the church to be defined as. We're to be holy and to be increasing in holiness. We're to be set apart, but we're also to be set apart from sin every day, repenting and turning and growing and maturing in the faith. Set in the context, verse 15 says, keep them from the evil one. As I define it, I think it's better to see it as keep them from the evil of this world, which is ruled by the evil one. And in light of that, to keep them from that is not just to safeguard them from the evil of this world, but it also has to do with increasing and growing their sanctification in their life. Likewise, Peter, back to that text, I probably should have told you to keep your finger in that chapter, 1 Peter 2, where he speaks about how God has set us apart and chosen us as living stones, being built up in a spiritual house. We're now a holy priesthood. We're now offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And verse 9 through 10 again, chosen race, holy priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people, now you are. And all of that, he then follows it immediately, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, you're not part of the world, better not be, to do what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's a reality. Well, how am I a holy nation if I've got this going on inside of me? War is waged in my soul, my passions of my flesh wanting me to sin. This is Romans 7. But I'm supposed to be a holy priesthood, a holy nation. This is the process of the progressive sanctification that is prayed for by Jesus. Do this, Father, in their life. Sanctify them in the truth. Cleanse them and purify them. Help them win the battle with sin every day. So he wants our protection from evil. But secondly here, he is to be made more holy and increase in holiness and purity and prepare us to preach the truth to the world, the truth of the Word of God. It's not enough just to safeguard outside evils, but we got an internal evil going on that we need to fight and become conformed into the image of Christ. And this is what the prayer is targeting. So this prayer involves Christian becoming or being kept from a hostile world and the power of the flesh and the wiles of the devil. There's four principles here that I want you to see in this verse back in chapter 17. To sanctify them. Four principles, note this. This is the progressive sanctification of holiness. First is the importance of sanctification and practical holiness. That's important. It's not just sound doctrine. He didn't say, Father, teach them the truth, make sure they get their doctrine sound, and then send them in the world. That would be needed. That would be important. You can't abandon that. But he says, sanctify them in the truth. The importance of sanctification and practical holiness to coincide with our apostolic mission. Holy apostolic church. Second, note this, the wide difference between justification and sanctification here. One, justification is perfect and complete. It's external to us, declared righteous. It's not in degrees that we're justified. There's a declaration of our standing with God. We're saved. The disciples already have that. Why is he praying? Because we're talking about sanctification, not justification. In other words, the inward is still incomplete, and we're growing from one degree to another, progressing in the sanctification from one glory to another. 1 Corinthians 3:16. So we have this difference. You want to highlight that and note that. This is the prayer that Jesus wants in your life, that you be sanctified. And thirdly, it is a thing that implies growth and holiness imparted and increased, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord to a mature man in Christ, working out your salvation, growing up in every way into him. Those are words throughout the New Testament. And so this is the doctrine that Jesus is putting in his prayer here to instruct, or not instruct, to request of the Father, sanctify them, increase their holiness. Get the sin out. Start cleansing that and grow them and develop them as Jesus had been doing for the 3.5 years he was there. He wants that to continue to the very end. That's the prayer, to sanctify them as they're already saved. They don't need a prayer of justification. They're completely justified, not completely sanctified. So this is why he's praying here. And what's the instrument? The truth. The word is truth. It's the word of God. The Spirit of God will bring the word of God to bear in the life, to bring out and cause sanctification to progress and grow in the life of these believers. The instrument is not through joining a monastery or a convent. That was a practice early in the church, monastic movement. And they thought, I'm struggling with sin too much. I need to be holy. I need to be purified. I'm going to pull away from the world and go and live in some cloistered area or some isolated area in a cave. And they thought in that point, I'm a holy person because I'm doing this. Well, Jesus is not praying, Lord, give them some real estate out in the deserts of Egypt. He's saying, give them the truth. They can live in the world and not be of the world. They can be kept from the evil if they are sanctified in the truth. So the question of us is, are you committed to putting off sin, putting on godliness, obedience, purity, God-glorifying activity, and submitting to the truth of the Word of God? Are you growing? Are sins gradually being put aside? That's his prayer. That's his prayer. Even for Peter, and John, and James, and the rest of the apostles, even they needed this and needed this prayer to be requested and answered by the Father in their life, throughout their life. And you see it on the pages of Scripture. They're not persons saying they're perfect. They've not yet arrived, but they're striving for the upward call throughout their life. Third feature, purified by the truth. And it's basically the same idea that we've been talking about, the instrumentality. Here's the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to change you, to purify your life. So it is, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's truth that purifies. It transforms you from secular to sacred or spiritual. Romans 12. It's the truth that causes you to be born again, and the truth that then causes you to mature as we speak the truth with one another, and we grow up into the likeness of Christ. And it's the truth, look at these words, Hebrews 12, that the Lord has designed for us. Verse 12 and verse 13, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So there's this striving and healing and growing and mending in the life of Christians who are sinning. And the Lord comes and disciplines them, and it is this truth that is applied as it opens our eyes and opens our hearts to our disobedience and our lack of conformity to Christ. It gives us hope. It gives us promises. It gives us encouragement, exhortation. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Scripture is given for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped, by the way. So it's that truth. We're purified by this. It's not the same, and I speak of this again, going back to my Catholic upbringing. It's not some holy orders that we join and commit to live some austere life. That's not what makes us sanctified. His task is praying, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Use your word, Father, to set them apart. It's not because I joined whatever holy orders of clergy. That's what the Catholic priest does. And now I'm a holy person. Now I'm a holy priest. Now I'm a holy father. And they make claims about those things. But that's not what Jesus assigned. Sanctification by human means will not produce the holiness Jesus desires in our life. Let me take you to Colossians again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It's an interesting text. 2:16. Therefore, do not let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. This is in reference to some type of Judaizer element, and saying this is what you need to do to make yourself holy. Stop eating that food. Stop drinking that drink. Start keeping these Sabbaths and these festivals and these new moons and do all this stuff. Fall in line. And pay attention to those details, just like a good Pharisee, and you'll be holy. And Paul is saying, well, I'm a Pharisee. I know all that stuff. And he says, don't let them pass judgment on you in regard to that. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. That is, you're going to take things out of your life and become an ascetic monk somewhere. And worship of angels, whatever that means. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In other words, they've got all these traditions and all these practices, holy type practices, special practices that keep them from sinning. And he's saying, what you need is to be holding fast to the head, Christ. That's what nourishes your soul. That's how the whole body is held together. That's how it functions properly. That's how it's supplied from all parts and grows with a growth that is from God. God grows you because of your connection to Christ, your focus on Christ. And how do we get that connection? The word of Christ. It's him. It's the truth applied that results in the sanctification. Purified by truth, the truth of Christ. Your word is truth. I'm running out of time. Let me give you the fourth feature. So, how do we do this? How do we get this truth? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To be clear, it's the word of God. It's the scriptures. We're discipled in the word of God. He has specifically in mind here the Old Testament, which he's been teaching from and addressing to. And there is also soon to be the authorized New Testament that he's already spoken in these chapters, how the Holy Spirit's going to guide them into that truth and give them and remind them of all these things. They will take that truth, proclaim that truth, stand on that truth, and write it in the New Testament. That's what we have today. If we're a holy apostolic church, we're a church of the New Testament. Of these apostles who took the words of Christ given to them and wrote it for us. And here we have it. It is your word he says, that is the truth. It's not the word of men. It's not the word of Peter or Paul. It's the word of God. And notice this chapter, actually, and really all of this Upper Room discourse is filled with references to the word of God. Verse 6, he says, whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, I've given them the words that you have given me. Verse 14, I've given them your word. So it's pretty clear who we're talking about here. He's taught them the scriptures, and it's the Father's word. It's the Father's words that are the Son's words. And here he's saying, now, sanctify them in that. Other chapters, we don't have time to go through there. Chapter 14, 15, and 16 all have reference to the word that he taught them. This is what they're to be discipled or trained or taught in. And then they're to turn that around and they're to take it to the world as he sends them in the world, and they're going to proclaim that word so that we would believe through their word. Verse 20. So central to this message in the Upper Room really is the word. Without regular, disciplined, practical study in the Bible, the church will always slide back into being secular. It always will, because that's just the draw. Once we disconnect ourselves from this word, which is the Father's word, which is the word of truth, we have nowhere to go other than secular. Remember the words of Peter? To whom shall we go? You have the words of truth. Where are we going to go? Father, guide us in the truth. The secular church is that which has abandoned it. Likewise, our joy and holiness depends upon it as we are discipled in the truth. I could reference Deuteronomy 6, that great chapter in the Old Testament, where it just describes you are to teach these things to your children. When you sit down, when you rise up, on your doorposts, on your gates, it shall be part of your everyday life, the word that is given to them. And why should they constantly remind their children and keep these things so front and center, put on their wrists, on their head, on their heart, those types of ideas, that picture there in Deuteronomy 6? Why? Because of this one word, so that you would remember and not forget. So the word of God is regular and to be taught and discipled. Discipled in the word of God. We're not just sitting under and even exposed to the word. It also has to be richly dwelling within you. That's Colossians 3:16. It can't just stop here in the mind. It must sink into the heart. Let it dwell richly in you. So as Charles Spurgeon once quipped, if you're cut, do you bleed bibline? Do you bleed bibline? Is it the word richly dwelling within you? That tells us that the Father's sanctifying you in the truth. For you and I, let us be disciples of the word so that we can become answers, the answers to the prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And we close with this last point, ministers of the word. Why is this so important? Why sanctify them in the truth? Why is the word of God there? It's not just for their holiness, but it's for their mission. And verse 18 tells us that, as you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world. So they're not just here and going to hang out in Jerusalem until they die or until I come back. No, I'm leaving them here so that they can preach the word in Jerusalem and then move out to Judea and then to the ends of the earth. That's the mission. And verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So they're to be holy and sanctified in the truth that I've given them, and they're to take that truth, fully committed to it, fully engrossed in it and richly dwelling in them. And then verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Did you notice the change in pronouns? Your word is now their word. It is so much a part of them and sanctified in them that what they say is what the Father has said. It's now their word. They own it. They own the words of Christ. They are the people of Christ. This is the prayer. And thus we could say a holy church, an apostolic church. These are the apostles. That word, I've sent them. Sent into the world to preach this word, and we have received that message from an apostolic source, the word of God. And the faithful through the years and the generations who proclaimed it to our hearts and to our churches. Sadly, the secular church feels that's not important anymore or relevant. And many of them, and some of them, actually say, oh, these guys are misogynists, these guys are racists, or these guys are whatever, homophobes. We can't listen to them. We got to adopt a new truth. And we're going to become a new church for the next generation. That's a secular church, and it's going nowhere. Simply because the Father's not in it, the truth is not in it, Christ is not its head, it's nothing but worldly. So we need this truth that we bring into the world, not the opinions and ideas of men, but the revelation of God. To be an apostolic church, we must receive, believe, proclaim exclusively the apostles' message, the New Testament truth. That's what an apostolic church is. So are you growing in the knowledge of the word? Are you sharing that knowledge with others? Do you take the apostles' message, which is their truth, their word that they received from Jesus, and Jesus gave them the Father's word? There's a direct connection there. Do you take that to the world? So the conclusion to the question, first, for our church as a whole, are you and I a secular church or a holy apostolic church? How committed are we to this? Do we see the impact of the world's wisdom and agenda and theology and methods constantly encroaching in on us? Are there things we must repent from? Are there things we must guard ourselves from? Must we reprioritize the Word of God in our midst as a church? Have we replaced the Word of truth with those world's ideas in any way? And thus, we've cut off the idea of being sanctified in the truth of God. Are we becoming political? Are we striving for relevancy with the world? That's a death sentence to do so. Are we seeking to be set apart, different, holy, truth-filled proclaimers of the gospel? That's the commitment to the holy apostolic church, which, by the way, is the only power to change corrupt, wicked hearts anyways. Ideology of men have tried their best to fix the problems of the world, and they create more, and they get nowhere. Personally, can it be said of you that the word of Christ richly dwells within you? And as it is amongst us, that we could say it's richly dwelling amongst us. And as a church, we represent the answer to this prayer for our generation and our place in this world. If it's not richly dwelling with you, will you recommit yourself to being a student of the word? Read the scriptures, submit to the word. Allow the Lord to sanctify your heart and sanctify you unto his service and purposes in this earth. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your words here that are revealed to us. It's a prayer that you intend for us to hear and see so that we know your heart, we know your plan, we know your agenda, we know your methods, we know your theology, and we want that for us personally and for the church. May we be sanctified in the truth of the word that you have blessed the apostles and the apostles have blessed the church with, and may we serve you as holy, a holy nation and a holy people, as a holy congregation. So bless these things to our hearts as we pray in Jesus' name.